I always like to ask about the time because Western civilization and time go together. You know, in Africa, on Sundays, people just surrender the day to the pastor to worship for how long it goes. And there may be a correlation between how long people worship and how much they are suffering. You know, it may not be a perfect correlation, but I've noticed all around the world, you go to some of the most impoverished nations and worship lasts longer and longer. When I was at Duke Divinity School, I did a course in my last semester. It was called The Religions of the West African Diaspora. And it was put together and taught by Dr. C. Eric Lincoln, who was way up in Asia at the time. And he had cataloged some aspects of African religiosity from the West African coast where most Western slaves came from or were brought from, and was tracking what residues of African religiosity remain in Black American religious expression and experience. And one of them was the longevity of worship. You know, that when you are a slave, all day long and all night long, and the Lord's Day comes, you go there and you are like Elijah, the three great prophets who went up to the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and say, can we just stay up here? You know, so Black people say, can we just stay in worship because the world we are going to go back to is so mean. We don't want to go there. But life is the kind of life where you just got to come down from the mountaintop. There's a purpose for the mountain. To inspire, to give you a vision of what is yet to be so that you know that your living is not in vain, that is worth struggling for a better life, for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so that is a nice segue into this morning's brief presentation and then our discussion. And for the discussion, I want us to just bring up anything we want to bring up because these are musings, right? Musings just go like the Holy Spirit wherever, you know. Our text is still Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. So then, with endurance, let's also run the race that is laid out in front of us, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let's throw off any extra baggage, get rid of the sin that trips us up, and fix our eyes on Jesus, faith's pioneer and perfecter. He endured the cross, ignoring the shame, for the sake of the joy that was laid out in front of him, and sat down at the right side of God's throne. Our focus today is, and fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us pray. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Yesterday I spoke in the morning worship service about Paul's caution to the Hebrew people before they got started on a new recommitment to God. Last evening, I spoke at Vesper about running the race of the Christian life with perseverance, with patient endurance, never giving up or never just waiting for something to happen, but mastering the things of this world so that we might make God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Today, I want to briefly share some thoughts about the centrality of fixing eyes on Jesus. And I want to leave my notes. I think they are beautiful notes. But coming from an oral culture, people have told me, and maybe afterwards you can tell me, no, don't do that again. But people have told me that, Charles, when you meditate on the Word of God and speak from your heart, you connect better with people. You know, and in the seminaries that I went, I was taught to be disciplined. And so I have that struggle like the Apostle Paul. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, you know. And sometimes I just muse like I want to do today. I wrote the notes last night because I'm like, every one of you that I've talked to this week, I'm like, God, are they sure they want me to be the speaker? Because you all are so resourceful, experienced, and have had great careers. And some of you are still having great careers. Like this morning, I got a beautiful gift, you know, or two beautiful gifts. Where is the, yes, from Dr. Phil, you know, our Dr. Phil, you know, you know, who is a prolific writer, you know, and I can't wait to begin reading. I don't know which one I should read first, Dr. Phil.
They'll both put you to sleep.
Okay, yes, and I'm so grateful for that, you know, you know. You know, yes, and I love sleeping. I love sleeping, so I will always remember you. You know, you know, and so Elizabeth is here, and our plan is that before we close today, I don't know whether we should do it now. Maybe we should do it now, so that we can live up to some of what Melody had asked me to do. Melanie said, you know, your son graduated from college, you know, can you tell us something about, you know, so I know there is a desire to know, who's this guy? Where does he come from? You know, and maybe that might be part of our musing. So I told Elizabeth that I want her to share some of that with me, to just share who are we. I will speak first and I invite her to also muse briefly and then we will go to Paul. We were born in Liberia, a West African country, settled in 1822 by American black slaves who were looking for freedom, something God offers all people, and couldn't find it here. So some good white people got along with some good black people in America, formed the American Colonization Society for a number of things, but one of them, and primary among them, was to do something to free black people from slavery. And since they couldn't do it here, they put them on ships and sent them back to Africa, at least to be free somewhere. And that's how Liberia was formed. Now, there were black people already there when these pioneers, they are sometimes referred to in Liberian history, returned back home. The only thing homely about them was the color of their skin. They have been enculturated into Western or New World culture. They did not speak their original languages anymore, so they appear as strangers to the natives on the west coast of Africa. At the time, that area was referred to as the Green Coast, G-R-A-I-N, because it was good with alligator peppers and vegetation. And Europeans traded their wares with the African harvest, including peppers. The Green Coast took on a new name, Liberia, from the word liber or liberty. And the seal of the republic, Africa's oldest republic, Liberia, says on it, the love of liberty brought us here. And those words have become a big symbol of rivalry in Liberian society between the settlers or the pioneers and the indigenous Liberians. Because the indigenous say the love of liberty met us here. It may have brought you here, but it met us here. You know, and some have proposed that the seal should just say the love of liberty. You know. And so those struggles that even in American society people have over images and values are human all over the world. Well, I was born in the interior of Liberia at a Methodist Mission Hospital in Ganta, in the north central part of Liberia, right on the border with Guinea, a former French colony. So Ganta is like Detroit in the sense that it's a border town and it's a trading post. A lot of African commerce happens there. And the Methodist Mission was the biggest Western influence in that part of the country and shaped Ganta to become more open to the world, education and religion, and industrialites were brought there by American missionaries and then Scandinavian Methodist missionaries. They nurtured me and countless others. I was born in that hospital, delivered there. It's a story I may have told last year of my birth and so forth. And once I completed junior high school, which was the limit of the education in that town, I then had to come to Monrovia, the capital on the coast, where Elizabeth was born and lived, to go to college, to go to high school and college. And that's how we met, you know. Maybe after the musings, I will tell you more detailed story of how we met. You know, that's the real interesting one. How I persevered until we got married in Detroit at Metropolitan Church in December 1990. So this coming December will be our 28th anniversary. Our son is 23 now, yeah, and graduated from Wayne State in psychology with a minor in business administration. He's taking a year off of schooling to work and then return to a master's program in hospital administration and public health. He's visited Ghana about a year ago on a medical mission of Wayne State students who were interested in medicine, and he got inspired there to see how Native Africans live so close to disease. And yet some of them, like my father, lived to 103, you know. And Elizabeth's mom lives with us. My father lives with us. Last year, we put my father in a nearby nursing home because we no longer could give the 24-hour service and still keep our work. It was a painful separation for Africans to put your parents away from you, you know. And he's been doing fairly well there, suffering from Alzheimer's, dementia. Elizabeth's mom lives with us. She suffers from high blood pressure, which is also what my father suffers from too. It seems that as you get older, like a well put together machine, things begin to become more and more fragile, you know. So I look forward to fragility, more fragility. I like for Elizabeth to come and say whatever is on her heart about who are we, you know.
Good morning again.
I'm sorry that I have this.
That's all right. I think I can speak a little bit more. But I'm grateful to God for allowing us to be on this journey. My story is one that when I was born premature and very sick. I was so sick to the point the doctors gave me they said it's useless to even try to save her. So it was only my mom and my grandmother who decided not to give me away. And back then in Africa, you know, when a child is so sick, they feel like it's a burden. But my mother and my grandmother did what they could with the help of few. At that time, we have very few hospitals, and the hospitals turned my parents away. So my mother said she took me for 6 months. She said she didn't know what to do. And then well, finally, some of the family member came and said, I think it is done. Let her go. My grandmother said, no. God gave this child to us, and we have to do what we can to save her. And by the grace of God, they saved me. And I stand here today to say that I'm the one the family depends on. And through me, I have been able to help a lot of them with the help of course, Charles. So missionaries have been in our lives, and they have done a lot. I tell people, most of my closest friends are white. Not so, and not because I do not look at color. When I first came, I went to Bethune Cookman College. And I had one of our friends married to a white lady from, I think Sue was from Florida or Georgia, one of those two. Mm-hmm. And we became very close up to this day. I do not call her my friend, I call her my sister. She took me in when I had no family except for Charles. So a lot of things happened by the grace of God. And I just want to say that with your love, I was very sick. I had sinus infection, and I wasn't sure I was going to make it. But you all had a huge impact on me last year. And I said to the Lord, please help me. I really want to go because I experienced Christ another way. Even though we came to speak to you all spoke to us too. God spoke to us in many ways. I cherished the water. I grew up by the Atlantic Ocean. I can't believe I woke up this morning with no headache. So with that being said, I'm just grateful. Reverend Boyu, he wanted to become a doctor, medical doctor. But because of his connection with the church, I was 16, I think he was 19, going to 20. We met in the United Methodist Youth Fellowship. Our parents are very strong Christians, so they made us. We had no choice. You had to go to church. You had to do this. You had to do that. So most of my friends from the church. And so but because of the love for Christ, he decided not to go to medical school. Even though he was in science college, he left. And he went to business school, and today he's a pastor. Every time I told him, I said, I do not want to have anything to do with pastors. Please! It's a lot of headache. I do not want a headache. But look at where God will. It's so important in our lives. We have to listen to him and follow his direction. So I went to AME school, AME Zion Methodist School, graduated from there, came. Went to Bethlehem Cookman College and through Charles again. He left and came 1983. For his commitment to me, his love, he didn't stop. He made sure that I came and joined him in the United States. For that, I'm grateful, always grateful to God and to him for all that he has done for me and my family. During the war, we took in our family. We took about 18 people from Liberia, from my family, to Ghana border, and he took about 20 plus too, and we don't know how we made it, but by the grace of God, we made it. We have never lived alone. We have always had people in our house. Sometimes I wonder how we made it. But I just want to say again, thank you to our host. You all have been so gracious, Linda, Bonnie, Dave, and Todd. We will all be grateful to you all, and Reverend Melanie, and each of you have really impacted my life. Every time I come here and see how God is working each of you, I just praise him because he is wonderful. Can you imagine the Civil War? My parents had to live on a cowboys for 3 years, and they made it, his parents. So what else can we ask for? Like I told his father the other day, I said, as long as God gave us life, we will be there for you. The only reason why he's not in the home right now, because we have steps, he can go up and down the steps. And there is no bathroom that he can shower downstairs. Like Charles said, it is painful, but sometimes we have to listen to God. It happened when I was in Liberia last year, because I think if I was home, I was going to fight it. But God removed me from the way so that he can have a better life, because we would not be able to take care of him. Take him upstairs, bring him downstairs. I don't want to take much of your time, but I'm just grateful to God that he has people like you in our lives. Thank you for witnessing to Christ. Thank you for everything you do for this world. I am so impressed. God bless each of you.
Amen. She should be the speaker. She should be the speaker, you know. Elizabeth's family, they are gifted with speaking. Her uncle was a longtime lay leader in the Methodist Church and now is a lay preacher in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And you should hear her mom speak. She's a prayer warrior. Yes, you know. So what I would do is I'll just take maybe 3 minutes now and say something about fixing eyes on Jesus and we open it up, you know. And this is my opinion. I don't like to be like those preachers who whose opinion are presented as God's word straight from heaven. You know, I know that this is my opinion reading Paul. When he talks there about fix your eyes on Jesus, Paul is aware of who he is talking to. He's talking to his own Hebrew people. He was the chief Hebrew in his earlier life. You remember Paul? He nodded approval at the death of one of the disciples when he was stoned to death. He's the guy who went to Damascus and was used to tying up the people of the way and persecuting them. And his goal was to put an end to the Jesus movement. They had already crucified Jesus, finish off the rest. And then the temple can go on with its usual routine and business. So when he talks about fix your eyes on Jesus, he is saying that, he's confessing that, I, Paul, know what happens to a person when you don't fix your eyes on Jesus, when you don't see Jesus or make Jesus your focus. Just imagine, observing anything continually changes the observer. It gives the observer a different vision of whatever the observation is saying to you. The things that claim our attention are the things that make us the way we are. Some have said experience is the greatest teacher, and there's a lot of truth to that. Experience is really what we fix our eyes on. And speaking of eyes, Paul does not mean only the naked human eye. The eye is your perspective, your focus, your priority, what you spend more time on. The eye is the spiritual eye. Perception, vision, reality is transformed by the visioning process. So the Christian race is best run by those who keep Jesus at the heart of it all. Not my will, but thine be done. Amen. Now, I'm looking forward not to teach, but for us to muse. And so anyone will be a teacher today, depending on what you offer. So we just open it up for comments, statements, brief lectures, questions. And when the questions come, don't all look at me. We're going to look at each other to see who wants to answer. Yes. Yes.
Well, I was just reading an article about the sad situation in Chicago.
Uh-huh.
So many murders,
mm-hmm,
of African Americans.
Yeah.
To African Americans.
Yes.
And I began musing, mm-hmm, pondering, mm-hmm, and remembering out of the suffering, mm-hmm, in this country.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Jazz, mm-hmm, came out of that suffering. We had a Methodist minister come years back who talked about the origins, mm-hmm, of blues and jazz.
Mm-hmm.
Came straight out, mm-hmm, really, of the African American,
mm-hmm,
suffering and heartache.
Mm-hmm.
And I went on to think of, out of Jesus' suffering, mm-hmm, came the victory,
mm-hmm,
of the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm saddened when I look around.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. To give to us, mm-hmm, you know, when we go to worship with them, mm-hmm, when I go to worship with my African American friends, mm-hmm, it's so much more, mm-hmm, lively, mm-hmm, it's spirit filled. Like, mm-hmm, you said, you forget the time, and,
mm-hmm,
the preacher goes over, so, mm-hmm, what? It's, mm-hmm, in the spirit, and you're all right, mm-hmm, there. It's wonderful.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just wondering why they're one choosing to focus on,
mm-hmm,
wanting to make up for slavery.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I think so. Of course, my time in America is now 35 years, you know, and so it's a 35-year observation of a visitor. Your question relates to visioning, too. imagine if you grew up in a family where no one has gone to college yet or graduated from there. Imagine if you got up, you grew up feeling less than, being limited in so many ways, or living in a crime-infested neighborhood most of your life. Your vision would be of violence, whether you are black or white or yellow or pink. And people emanate or emulate their experiences. Even ambition is formed in context. Most people want to be something they've heard or seen about. One philosopher once said that anything one can imagine is imaginable because it is achievable. That we never imagine something that cannot be achieved. Of course, I've never been able to test it all because I've imagined some things that I have not achieved yet, you know, and my life is going to be short. I mean, when you consider eternity, we have just a little existential experience, but our long-term experience is eternal, either in heaven or hell. So in Chicago, as in other places, when people live in a violent context, they master violence. When people live in a peaceful context, they master peacefulness. When people live in an illiterate context, they master illiteracy, because the human spirit is to always achieve the best you can within your context. And so if drug kingpins are the wealthy people in your community, in a society that glorifies wealth, you want to be a drug kingpin. No one ever told you about a doctor and how a doctor lives, about an engineer and how an engineer lives. And even though we have all this TV, you will be surprised to know that there are places in America people don't care for TV. There's too much distraction going on for them to move away and focus on something like that. So to us, it's mystifying. You know, but these are the results of living in misery. You know, living in misery when your eyes are not fixed on Jesus. Because even people who live in misery, when they fix their eyes on Jesus, they begin to see the light at the end of the tunnel of life. And they begin to move towards that light. You know. Isaiah says, the people who live in darkness have seen a great light. The people who live in the deep valley, on them light has shone. And then it gives an image of what is coming. And so it is, I have pastored in Detroit for 28 years, you know, 29 if you count the first year where I was not appointed but just hired by the local church. You know, and I've seen some of what you are describing in Chicago, right in Detroit. I've ministered to young men and women in the city of Detroit, some who rejected the church and its message, and some who embraced it. And I have noticed that when a person is devalued so much, sometimes they themselves believe it. And that is the greatest fall of all, when you believe your own dehumanization. Mm-hmm. Yes.
I think it goes a step further than that.
Right.
Because when you get the kid who has the vision with you,
mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Do we appropriately counsel them to get out of it?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes.
They say, why don't you go to the community college and take Bio 1 here?
Mm-hmm.
The answer is Bio 1 at the community college and at Penn State, Michigan State is majorly different. And so when we counsel them to just do this level,
mm-hmm.
when they try and go on,
mm-hmm.
they're lost.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Because at the community college, he would be LPNs, the practical nurses.
Yeah. Yes.
And he should ace it, but he's not getting the bases.
Yeah.
So I think there's a responsibility on us too.
Yes.
And when you talk to them, there's a vision out there beyond.
Yes. Yes.
The local.
Yes.
And I'm not talking down.
Yeah. Yes.
Stuff.
Right.
I think it has a tremendous thing, and I've counseled many people to go there. They have a real vision. I think it's up to us.
Yes.
Take some of these kids under our wings and say,
yes,
there's something different out there. Every college isn't the same.
Yes. I think you are right that the counseling part provides an outlet, an alternative vision. When someone is saying to you, I believe in you, you can do this. Elizabeth, you had your hand up. You wanted to speak to that?
I wanted to speak to that. Yeah. I work with children and adolescents. And I have a success story because I work with inner city children a lot. And I had this patient who came in. She was about 16. And she wanted to commit suicide. She didn't succeed. Anyways, she got very close to me, and we talked. Where she came from was just unbearable, and I understood because she heard nothing good. All her life, it was like, you would be nothing, you this, you that, you worthless. And now she came into our environment, and people are telling her she's beautiful, she was something. But in the long story, after she left from the inpatient care, she went to PASHA, where I was working at that time, too. So we talked, and we got very close. And I kept encouraging her. I asked her what she wanted to do. She said, I want to go to college, but my parents said they can't afford it. Anyway, we guided her through. And today, she is a nurse practitioner at Bowman Hospital in Michigan. So it depends on where the connection you have. Fortunately for her, she came across some people that were waiting to help her, but most of the inner city children do not have that help. It is very sad, and we do not have the resources to really help them out, but there are many programs in the inner city that help, but like Charles said, some of them come from such a dysfunctional family. It's almost like, what are you telling me? Like I tell my son all the time, don't look at your dad and myself, because we are who we are. You need to look at yourself. Sometimes when he was in high school, he often told me, Mommy, if I drop out, you all would feel bad. I said, no, I would not, because I have played my part in your life. It is up to you to play your part. And he learned to understand that it is up to him, because we gave him what we could. Nothing else we can. Yes, you may be mad at us today, but it's up to you to make it. Don't let life define who you are. You need to define who you are. Your friends should not define who you are. You should be a leader within yourself and do the best you can. And I hope we have a lot of communities like this that we encourage the little children, most especially the little ones, to believe in themselves. Like I used to tell my parents when I was growing up, they would say, oh, this girl is so lazy. I'm not lazy, I'm just trying to rest. But we joke about it now, you know, and sometimes my uncles and my aunts tell me, they don't know what I got my strength from. Sometimes I see our son doing the same thing, sleeping. But teenagers do a lot of sleeping and stuff. But anyway, I just wanted to touch base on that.
Yeah, I will remember that. That I'm not lazy, I'm just resting. You know? You know, we come to you. Let me say something quick, and then we come right to you. So in a way, based on the pediatricians, their comments, one could say that Paul's letter, his letter to the Hebrew people is a kind of a counseling, because he begins by telling them of their great history, how God had always been alive and active in Hebrew history. And then in the 11th chapter, he talks about faith, what faith can do. That faith can take you from where you are and bring you to where you ought to be. Faith is the great equal opportunity employer of humankind, that anyone can have faith, and a small amount can do amazing things, you know. And so counseling is one way of providing an alternative reality to a person. You know, yeah.